The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, I have a whole stack of things here to talk about. But if you want to talk about something else, you're welcome to join us. And you can just take over the program. Again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda. And a new daddy, I understand.
Yes, we are blessed with our blessed with our fifth little gift of joy from God on November 23rd, Isaiah Theodore Clayton, and he is just a sweet little guy and a wonderful gift.
So now let's have a test, because once you get like past three, it's hard to remember the names of all your children. Who are they and how old are they? Can you do this?
Jonathan 10, Matthew 8, Nathaniel 5, Abigail 2, and Isaiah, about 3 weeks.
How did you arrive at the name Isaiah?
Lori and I put a lot of stock in the meaning of a name, and Isaiah means God saves, or salvation from God, or God helps, and that was very important to us. We also like to memorialize scriptural leaders in our children's names, so Jonathan, Matthew, Nathaniel, all are fairly prominent. Abigail also is a scriptural name. She was a wife of David and considered to be a very wise and gracious woman. And then Isaiah, of course, is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, and his name has a great meaning. God saves.
Those first four, Jonathan, you can Nat, John, Abby.
How do you nickname Isaiah?
How do you nickname Isaiah?
Yeah, we're still trying to figure that one out. Abigail, our two-year-old, has coined him Baby Zaya.
So Baby Zaya.
That's kind of what we're going with right now, is Baby Zaya.
Because, you know, even if you and your wife don't nickname him, and many parents don't, his friends will.
Oh, yeah.
So you've left that kind of, you left the door wide open there. Come up with Bubba or something. What are you going to do if that happens?
Well, there are probably worse nicknames than Bubba out there.
Let's take up this question here. This is a story that I found in the various places that I go for stories. The title is, Most Evangelicals Believe Good People Are Heaven Bound. And there are some people listening to us right now say, yeah, so that's what I believe. What is the term evangelical mean here? If somebody's carrying the label evangelicals, what does that mean to you?
Ironically, the first thing that comes to mind is someone who believes the Bible as true and the inspired word of God, which is where this is a strange story, because the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of what this story says. Not that all good people go to heaven, but those go to heaven who have been blessed with faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which is not exactly synonymous with a good person. Now, if we believe that most good people go to heaven because they're good, I would have to, in honesty, exclude myself. I know, and I'm a pastor, I know that I have fallen short of God's expectation for me. I know that I am not good enough to merit all of the wonderful things that God has in store in eternity. I don't deserve it. I wouldn't get it if it were up to me. I need salvation from outside. I need God's grace given to me, not just to make up for my occasional shortfalls here and there, but to cover the huge mountain of my sin with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Scripture teaches. Not that we're pretty good and God just helps us a little bit, but that we need God's salvation from beginning to end. And I mentioned that evangelicals are those who tend to believe that the Bible is the true and inspired word of God. So let me just turn to the true and inspired word of God from Romans chapter 3. This is starting in verse 10. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Skipping ahead a few verses.
Yeah, well, whatever that is, Pastor. Are you saying that there are no good people? Because the headline says most evangelicals believe good people are heavenbound. You're not saying there are no good people, are you?
Well, the problem is when we try to define good people, we inherently water down what that means. Our standard of good is not God's standard of good. God says, "You shall be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." God's standard of goodness is not pretty good with a stumble here and there. God's standard of goodness is absolute, total, complete perfection. Not one sin from birth until death. None. And none of us meet that mark. And so we all need the message of a Savior from outside. Now, this is not a depressing thing. This is the most,
I'm feeling pretty depressed here.
This is the most relieving story of all, the most blessed message of all, that God saves us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ came to save us. It's not what we do, it's what God has done for us. There is nothing more comforting than to relax and say, my life, my salvation is out of my hands, it is in God's hands, and God's hands are far stronger and more capable than mine are, and I trust my salvation not to my works, not to my goodness, but to the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me.
We're going to read a little bit of this article here in a minute, but we're going to take a phone call. First of all, if you'd like to join the program, the numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello. Thanks for taking the call, guys.
Yes, sir.
I just got a two-part question, if I may. I know you got done recently studying Hebrews, and I had a question on Hebrews 11 pertaining 35 through 38. I have an old study Bible, and it suggests that 35 through 38, says the background for much of what it said there, goes back to the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 6. And I'm wondering if this study Bible says this, why during the Protestant Reformation were some books taken out of the Bible, especially Maccabees. Now, what I've heard is it had reference to praying for the dead, Catholic Church, purgatory, etc. And the other question is, I might have asked this before, but I'm still amazed. How can a man who has five children, the way the world is so busy, be an effective pastor? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor, which one do you want to do first?
Oh, maybe let's do the second one first, and then we'll get into maybe the meatier one at the first. Children are a tremendous blessing and gift from God, and I have no higher calling other than being a Christian itself than being a husband and a father. And when we have the experience of our family life to draw on, it makes us a more well-rounded and richer person in all other aspects of life as well. And so as I learn to be a better, more faithful husband, as I learn to be a stronger and more loving father, I'm also learning how to be a stronger and more faithful, loving leader in the church as well. Scripture makes this connection that how can one rule in the household of God if he does not rule his own household well in the pastoral epistles? And so we see a connection between leadership in the church of God and leadership in the family, and the man, the husband, is to be in leadership positions in both. And as I learn my role as a father, I also learn my role as a pastor, so they kind of go hand in hand.
So let's accept that as an excellent answer. There's nothing you said there that I could quarrel with, but I think the gist of David's question is this. How many people do you have in your care at Zion Mascouda?
Total on the books, mid-500s.
Mid-500s. And you now have five children and a wife. There are only so many minutes and hours in the day. And when you add up the demands of a parish and the demands of a family, by definition, somebody is going to get shortchanged some of the time. That's just the way it is.
And that would be just the way it is if I were a single man, too. There are still not enough hours in the day to spend all the time and all the ministry I should with every person in my parish if I devoted 24 hours every day to it. There are always limits. And the limits imposed by a larger family are not that much more than being a single man in terms of you know, I still only have 24 hours a day, and of those, I like to sleep a few of them, and other people like to sleep others of them, so I'm not going to be spending all those times, and I'm going to be eating at some times, I'm going to be relaxing at some times, and those are the times that I spend with family, and so time management becomes a very, very difficult issue, but not one that's insurmountably more than a man who is single with no attachments. He still has to set boundaries and find time to really devote to careful time management. And the blessings of learning and loving that come from family so much, I think, outweigh the time constraints that it's a blessed exchange.
How important is a godly wife and mother in this scenario?
Oh, it couldn't work without it. to have a strong and blessed, faithful woman by your side who manages the household well, who is devoted to the care of children, who is faithful in her own devotion and worship life, and is a strong support, it is literally, for me, indispensable.
Okay, I don't know what commentary David is working from here, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and following, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging. This is basically an account of the suffering of the saints of old, which, according to David in his commentary, may refer back to some things in apocryphal books. So, how do you speak to his question?
Now, first, let me just give the disclaimer. I'm not an expert on the Old Testament Apocrypha. I've heard a little bit, and so all I can do is speak from my relative ignorance, but I would say that there's a growing awareness that when all study of the Apocrypha was excluded, we did lose some treasure. Now, are the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, Maccabees, such as what David mentioned, or others, on the same level as inspired scripture? Well, no. There may be some factual errors. There may be some doctrinal inconsistencies. He mentioned prayers to the dead, things like that. But are they still valuable books to study? Yes. And in fact, as I understand, when Martin Luther released the entire books of the Bible in German translation, he did include the Old Testament Apocrypha, not as inspired scripture, but as books that are worthy of study. Perhaps we could respect them on the level of what we respect the writings of Justin Martyr or Augustine or Ambrose, some of the fathers of the early church, that we don't take as inspired scripture, but they are helpful reading. And so I would perhaps classify them in that category. That yes, they could be valuable to study, just recognize that they don't perhaps have the same level of authority and authenticity as the inspired scriptures that we have in the canonical books of the Old and New Testament.
In your opinion, are the terms Lutheran Reformation and Protestant Reformation synonymous?
That kind of gets back to our question about most evangelicals believe all good people go to heaven. There is a correlation, but no, the emphasis of the Lutheran Reformation was somewhat different from other Protestant reformers. Luther's basic view was a very conservative Reformation, and by conservative I mean to conserve that which is not an error. What Luther sensed and what other reformers sensed was that the church of their time was filled with many and very serious errors. Luther's philosophy was, we need to correct the errors, but that which is not contrary to Scripture should be maintained for the unity and historicity of the church. Other reformers of a now more evangelical or Protestant origin said, no, we need to throw the entire structure of the church out and start over from scratch and basically reinvent what we imagine the apostolic church to be in the 16th century in Europe. And so there's a little bit of a different emphasis that Luther was working to conserve what was not in error while correcting that which was an error, and other reformers in more of the Protestant Reformation tradition simply said, let's throw the baby out with the bathwater, start over from scratch, and try to maintain as much purity as we can. That's why if you step into a Lutheran church versus stepping into, say, a Methodist church or Pentecostal church or other Protestant, more evangelical churches, you will notice a difference in style, because it goes back to the theology of Martin Luther, that which is not an error is to be retained.
So Luther sought to reform the church,
Not start over.
Right. But there were those who followed in his wake who came to the conclusion that if it had any connection to Rome mm-hmm. in any way, it was to be condemned and discarded. And that, I guess, led to Luther saying, look, the Apocrypha is not scripture, but it is helpful. And the ones who, many of the ones who followed said, if it's in the Catholic Bible, it's out.
Right.
And there you are. I don't know if that answers the question or not, but I think, David, that's what we have for you.
Sorry, that's the best I can do.
Now, this story, most evangelicals believe good people are heaven-bound. Let me read a little bit of this. The majority of Protestants and evangelicals believe that good people and people of other religions can go to heaven, according to author David Campbell. Campbell, who co-wrote American Grace, How Religion Divides and Unites Us, contends that surveys of 3,000 Americans used to write the book show that American people of faith, though devout, are very tolerant, so much so that most believers also believe that good people, despite their religious affiliation, can go to heaven. Among the faiths, 83% of evangelical Protestants agreed that good people of other religions can go to heaven. 90% of black Protestants also believe good people can go to heaven. When prodded further, more than half, 54% of evangelical Protestants said yes, people of religions other than Christianity can go to heaven. 62% of black Protestants agreed with that statement. Notably, the author mentioned that there may be some in the evangelical category that don't belong. Campbell, an expert of religion, politics, and public policy, explained at a Thursday discussion of his book that the numbers can be explained with the Aunt Susan theory. Aunt Susan, he said, is the nice friend of a family member who is well-loved and is an all-around do-gooder. You know that if anyone is destined to go to heaven, it's Aunt Susan, described Campbell. However, Aunt Susan is of another religion. Rather than condemn that person to a lost eternity, Campbell said, most American believers choose instead to believe that that person is heaven-bound. Where do you start?
Well, this is going to be a bit harsh sounding, especially to our Protestant or evangelical
it's
friends.
It's a disclaimer.
Yes, but when have you ever known that to stop me from saying it anyway?
Never.
In some ways, this is the same problem that Jesus faced with the Pharisees of his day. And yes, in one fell swoop, I have just equated Pharisees with modern Protestants and evangelicals in many ways. The problem is too much of a focus on the law and what we are to do. And when your focus is on what we are to do, inherently the standards slip and become lower. The problem with Pharisees was actually not too high of a standard. It was too low of a standard. If you notice what Jesus does in his interaction with
The Pharisees had the highest standard.
But Jesus points out
they tithed a tenth of mint and cumin.
But Jesus points out that it wasn't high enough. Jesus points out, you have heard it said, and then he basically quotes something that the Pharisees would say. And then Jesus says, but we have to go further than that. You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus points out time and time again that if we rely on self-righteousness, we inherently lower the standard of what it means to be righteous.
Well, it sounds
like Jesus time and time again raises that standard back up to saying, you shall be holy, perfect, without sin, even as your Father in heaven is holy. And so Protestants and evangelicals today tend to lower the standards to something like, well, yeah, I know that I still sin, but I don't want to, so that really is a good thing. Instead of saying, no, I sin, that is a wretched, deplorable thing, and I can't make excuses for it. I simply need God's forgiveness given to me freely in Jesus Christ.
It sounds to me that the person who says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, is the intolerant one, and Jesus is calling people to be tolerant. Love your neighbor and love your enemy and pray for them. Jesus is calling for tolerance.
Yes, but we can be tolerant and yet also respect the word of God that says salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, other than the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that in this belief I am going to go out and massacre people who disagree with me. My understanding of tolerance is I will not physically or in other ways harm you or try to take your property or deny you the right to believe what you believe, I simply will believe differently and pray for you that you may come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and share in the salvation.
See, what you just described will strike the ear of some as the essence of intolerance. That somebody who thinks differently or believes differently than you, you reject that thinking. You may even condemn that thinking, at least from the perspective of saying, well, you can believe that if you want, but you're going to go to hell. And for a lot of people, there's no room for that, particularly coming from a pastor. Oh my goodness, did he really say that? How do you respond to that criticism?
I think the position that I stated is actually necessary for any form of intellectual honesty. If there is truth in the world, then there is also non-truth. Either something is right and true, or it isn't. And if we are going to have any chance of actual fruitful dialogue, we need to recognize where we agree and where we don't, and not just gloss over it and say, oh, it doesn't really matter, but to say, yes, we honestly disagree, and now let's bring our best arguments to the table, or our best talking points or discussion points, however you might want to politically correctly spin this, to the table, and have an open and honest dialogue about it. Actually, I'm weird in this, but something that actually I enjoy is when in a presentation someone says, here is what you believe, and they state it accurately, I disagree, and here's why. Because now I am forced to examine and say, okay, do I have good reasons for believing what I do? And if so, we can have a fruitful dialogue. If someone never comes to that point, I can never have a fruitful dialogue with them. This is not intolerance. This is actually the ability to communicate on a very helpful and fundamental level.
You being the fine pastor that you are and an articulate man, and having demonstrated already in this discussion that you're able to handle questions like this.
Uh-oh, I see a setup coming.
Are you confident that 100% of the people committed to your care at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda are of like mind and do not share this perspective described by this author who claims that a majority of Protestants and evangelicals believe that if you're good, you can go to heaven?
No. I would be quite convinced that there would be a number of people even that are in Bible class and church every Sunday and that hear the teaching that I give in Bible class, the preaching that I do in worship, that hear the same scripture readings that I do, that would agree entirely with the article that you just read, that yeah, we know what pastor says on Sunday, but we know that what it really means is that we just need to be good and all good people will go to heaven. No, I'm under no delusion whatsoever that this is truly a very prominent belief.
So what do you do with that? I mean, you know, you're going to preach. You're probably getting ready to preach on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and then Sunday is the next day, and you got a lot of sermons to write, a lot of things to get ready. You don't have a lot of time, I don't think, with a baby in the house and five kids to sit around stroking your chin thinking, how am I going to address the majority of Protestants think that if you're a good person, you're going to heaven problem? You don't have any time to think about that, do you?
Well, first, what I will do is continue to preach the Word of God, both in its severity against sin and in its sweet good news for penitent sinners. This is the real beauty of Lutheran Reformation theology, that we are total, helpless, miserable sinners, but so blessed because even in our sinfulness, Jesus Christ has come to us. This is the message of Christmas, that God in his love has come to us at Bethlehem, has not abandoned us in our sinfulness, but come to be with us and to bear our sins for us and to die and rise that we may have forgiveness. And I will continue to proclaim this law in its severity and gospel in its truth and purity and beauty, and trust that the Holy Spirit does the work from there. I can't really argue or convince anybody into the faith, but the Holy Spirit works through means of grace, through the Word, and brings this belief into people's minds who hear it, which actually also strengthens the Lutheran claim that we really can't stray far from the message of law and gospel, because people continually need to be reminded of this and hear this, that we are sinners, God is gracious, and
yeah,
he forgives.
Yeah, but... We're studying Hosea. Hosea had some contemporaries, I think. And there were some men of God preaching to the northern kingdoms, and they still went away. And you can still have a bad outcome. We'll be right back.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
Simplicity and elegance both love Advent and Christmas. Both are needed to describe Advent and Christmas. And you can hear that in the music of the season featured on the next Sing for Joy. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Violence against pro-life advocates is on the rise. The latest victims are Joe and Ann Scheidler, longtime pro-lifers in Chicago, radical pro-abortion activists threw two bricks of asphalt through their front windows in the middle of the night. The violent criminals attached an obscenity-laden message to one of the bricks. They described themselves as crazy feminists. The note also read, "I've had an abortion." Joe and Ann aren't strangers to violent hatred. Their house has been vandalized before. They've had knives, metal, eggs, and a bucket of paint thrown at them. It's a terrible injustice because they're some of the gentlest people I know. Joe's response to this latest hate-filled violence was, "She's forgiven because she must be in great pain." Please keep all pro-life advocates in your prayers.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Never again. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A transit agency in Texas will no longer carry religious ads on its buses, correspondent Dennis Page reports.
The Fort Worth Transportation Authority voted Wednesday night to stop accepting such ads after the controversy surrounding atheist group banners on four buses. Board member Gary Havener says he thinks the ads create divisiveness. The transit agency says that ads paid for by the Dallas-Fort Worth Coalition of Reason carrying the message, "Millions of Americans are good without God," will continue until their contracts expire later this month. Some ministers had pushed for a boycott of the transit system in protest. Dennis Page, Fort Worth.
Pope Benedict says Christians are the world's most persecuted religious group. In the Vatican's annual World Peace Day message for the new year, Benedict calls religious intolerance and violence an insult to God and human dignity and a threat to world security. I'm Steve Coleman.
Jesus once said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." Well, this Christmas season, God gives a special music whose words provide spirit and life and hope and peace and joy. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for the joy that those musical words give you this Sunday afternoon on Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Put Christ at the center of your Christmas celebration. Join with St. John's Lutheran Church in Arnold as they retell the Christmas story by way of their Festival of Lessons and Carols. In this 100-year-old tradition of King's College in Cambridge, England, this Yuletide festival will prepare your heart and mind for the true meaning of Christmas. Plan now to attend either Saturday, December 18th at 7 p.m. or Sunday, December 19th at 3 p.m. For more information about tickets, go to their website, sjlcarnold.org.
So we're talking about this new study that is out from a gentleman by the name of David Campbell. He wrote American Grace, How Religion Divides and Unites Us. And he surveyed about 3,000 Americans, came to this conclusion that the majority of Protestants, I wonder where the Catholics are in this study, the majority of Protestants and evangelicals believe that good people and people of other religions can go to heaven. So that means if I'm a Muslim and I am a fine dad and a good husband and I'm faithful in my attendance at worship in my Muslim faith, and that I contribute to the community and donate a little money, you know, even maybe to the Salvation Army kettle, I'm probably going to heaven. That's what I think that means. Is that what you think it means, Pastor?
I think your analysis of it probably is right on.
And what's wrong with that analysis?
Well, let me try a little bit different tack. We're in Missouri, right?
Yes, sir.
What's the nickname of Missouri?
Show Me State.
Show Me State. Okay, grab your Bible and show me. Show me this doctrine in the Bible. Show me in the Bible that all good people go to heaven.
Well, if you allow me to use selective passages, I could almost take a run at that. Just like you used the example in the first half hour of you've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But no, I tell you, love your neighbor and love your enemies and pray for them. See, that's inclusive. That's tolerant. That's sensitive. If I were allowed to draw on those kind of passages, I could
maybe
do it.
And to put you on the hot seat for a second, how well are you doing on that? How well are you doing on loving everybody? How's that, or to channel Sarah Palin for a minute, how's that lovey thing going for you?
Well, you know, I know better here than to claim that it's going well, but I do think that many of the people in this survey are probably fairly comfortable with that. They probably do feel inclusive, and they probably do, they would answer that as saying, I love all people. I love all God's children.
Now, getting back to the question of my being a father five times over,
right.
We also need to look at what it means, since you're talking about love, what it means to love. And is love simply a blanket endorsement of everything that takes place? Or does true love need to say no? And I've used this example with you on the air before. If my two-year-old is reaching for a pot of scalding hot water on the stove, do I in love say, oh, what a cute little girl, and I want to support her in her decision to pull scalding hot water down on herself? It would be unloving for me to tell her no. Or does love grab that hand away from the stove and say, no, don't you dare pull hot things down from the stove? Which is the loving attitude?
Well, I know where you're trying to take me here, but I think that the Protestant and evangelical in the survey would say, look, Pastor, if you say to somebody who doesn't quite believe the way you believe that you are condemned to eternal torment and hell because you believe differently than I do, then that is an unloving thing to do, scalding pot of water or not.
Well, sorry, I just work here. It would come back to this. Show me from Scripture where it says otherwise. And we simply then need to leave the consequences to God. I am not called to tell people what they want to hear. I am called to tell people what God says they are to hear. And I read in God's Word that we are saved through Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we are saved by God's grace, not by our works, that we are saved by forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not by what we do. And if you can convince me from Scripture, from pure Scripture and Scripture alone otherwise, I'll throw up my hands and say I'm wrong. But show me from Scripture that we are saved by our good works and that all good people go to heaven. Show me.
The problem is that in adopting this philosophy or this theological confession that you have, the outcome of that is not that somebody goes to Scripture, sees what it says about the unique claim of Jesus Christ, that He is the only way to the Father, and instead of lovingly sharing that with somebody who is not of that persuasion, what we do, the reality is what we do is we hate those people who don't have that confession. We
and that's the problem with tolerance. It's not disagreeing with them, it's hating them or acting on that hatred of them. Whereas instead, what we are called to do, the passage that you were citing before, is to love even those who disagree with us. Did Jesus raise His little finger against those who hated Him so much that they would mock Him, whip Him, spit on Him, beat Him, scorn Him, and crucify Him?
Well, I don't
know
if He raised His little
Jesus
finger or not, but
He
was pretty hard on those Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees.
He was difficult on them in in intellectual debate, but he gave himself for them, even as he gave himself for me, who is a not very good or lovable person in the ways of the world also, which is why I'm so glad that we're not saved by the good that we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, yes, he would challenge them theologically and intellectually, but
he
would
hate them.
He did not hate them. He loved them to the point of giving, emptying himself totally into death for them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Your topic and the brief news announcement a few minutes ago about Pope Benedict making the comment that the Christians are the most persecuted of a faith group in the world is a strange and ironic contrast to what you've brought up that's even been codified in the modern Roman Catholic Catechism, and some Protestants even believe that people can go to heaven by their good works outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Announcing that to the world and attempting to formalize that as a faith statement or a doctrine has not resulted in winning friends and influencing people in favor of Christians, if Christians are the most persecuted group. So, in a sense, giving away the store gets you nothing apart from the Word of God. That's kind of a strange and ironic backfire that has taken place, which I think pastors' comments have been right on about.
All right.
Thank you.
Pastor? Any thoughts?
Right back at you, Herman. I think your comments are right on, too. Amen. If you give away the farm, you get nothing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Good morning, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I have a couple of passages, and I would go so far as to say Christians need to not only say, where is that in Scripture? But, you know, lovingly express where in Scripture they know it refutes whatever faith claims the latest society is coming up with.
You could probably do that, Jan, but most of us can't. Most of us are not that familiar that we could do that.
Well, you know, like any other skill, it improves with repetition. I'm calling for some insights from you, Pastor, about 1 Corinthians 3. It's too critical. It's too important. The days are too short for us to say, I'm going to heaven anyhow and to hell with everybody else. When Jesus calls all of us to be witnesses, the most loving thing we can say is, I don't know, but give me a chance to find it. And we have a promise from Scripture that we aren't supposed to worry about what we're going to say when we're given that opportunity to witness, but the Holy Spirit will remind us what we need to say in that hour. So how is the Holy Spirit going to remind you of something that you haven't put in your mind? I mean, that's a rhetorical question.
Well, we need a miracle. Holy Spirit will have to do a miracle there, right, Jan? Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you for the call.
1 Corinthians 3:15.
All right. We'll see. Pastor's looking at it right now. Let's get his comments. Pastor?
Okay. Maybe to start with reading 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay. Now, what I thought maybe she was going to in 1 Corinthians 3 were Paul begins 1 Corinthians 3 by saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, in these last days is not time too short to be split up by these petty divisions. Whereas actually the only way to overcome petty divisions is to look to the truth and to work through things on a very open and honest basis. And to also have a healthy dose of humility in the following verses, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Which is what I'm trying to say. I'm willing to play the fool and simply say, I will try to stand where God's word stands and show me where God's word stands otherwise, and I will, you know, then follow what God's word says. And I agree with Jan entirely that we as Christians yes, an excuse that we probably don't know the Bible that we should, but that's not an excuse for why we shouldn't strive to know it better. And the passages I've been talking about, Romans 3, Romans 6, Ephesians chapter 2, we've talked about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these are not really obscure passages of Scripture. They're pretty central. And we can focus on those areas, and exactly as Jan said, be ready to give an answer, including Scripture passages that, you know, support our position, that there is no one righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified not by what we do, but by Jesus Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're next in the Bible study.
Pastor, I have a question and a quick comment. I'd like to know if are these good works worthy of heaven that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Are those things mentioned in those verses worthy of good works in heaven? And my comment is, as Christians, we all believe, teach, and confess doctrines learned from our individual traditions and I guess our cultural orientations, such as, case in point, Archie Bunker types, you know, who are the epitome of intolerance. Most of the time, they are accepted as lovable and worthy of redemption and salvation, whereas Auntie May, who never practices partiality, very tolerant, is not worthy of redemption. I'm kind of confused on that contrast, but if you have time to speak to that, please. But please tell me, are these good works that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13, worthy of salvation?
Thank you for the call. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
Are these works worthy of salvation? This is going to sound shocking, but I will say yes.
I couldn't wait to find out what you were going to say. These works are worthy of salvation?
Yes. Let love be genuine. If your love is genuine, will you sin?
I'm going to sin, Pastor.
That means that your love is not genuine. If your love was genuine, if you truly abhorred all evil, if you abhorred all that was evil, would you ever sin? No. If you truly loved one another with brotherly affection, if you outdid all others in showing honor, would you sin? No. If we truly rejoiced in hope, if we're patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, what is constant? If we spent 24 hours a day truly being constant in prayer, the point is,
so what you're saying to me, that if Paul says, let love be genuine, my response is, no, I'm not doing that. I can't do that. I'm a sinner. So just forget about that part.
No, we strive to follow in these ways, but we admit that we do not achieve them. If we would achieve them perfectly, yes, they would be worthy of salvation if we had achieved them from conception through death. But we don't. Therefore, we need a Savior from outside, namely Jesus Christ. If we were to keep the law perfectly, we could be saved by the law. But we do not keep the law perfectly. Therefore, we cannot be saved by the law, contrary to the story about the evangelicals that we started with. And we need forgiveness and salvation from outside, namely that Jesus Christ, who did keep the entire law perfectly from conception through death and into resurrection, has done for us and has given his life for us that we may have his righteousness, since we do not have righteousness of our own. So I would say with James, the twisted answer to your question is, yes, these things are worthy of salvation, but we don't do them. Therefore, we are not worthy of salvation by following them, because we don't, and we need salvation from Jesus Christ instead.
So you acknowledge that we don't do them. Are you then saying that the Apostle Paul, in writing this, didn't really mean
that we should let love be genuine, that we should abhor what is evil. What he really meant was strive to let love be genuine, strive to abhor what is evil, strive to hold fast to what is good.
I think the outcome is that we are to strive to do it, and yet God's hope for us in expectation is, yes, that we would let love be genuine. We fall. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to get back up and continue walking along in that path. And so the fact that we will not achieve it does not make the goal wrong.
In previous places in the book of Romans, Paul talks about us being a new man, new creature. Mm-hmm. All things have become new. And so that seems to suggest that now that this has happened, and of course the theological treatment of this process is contained in Romans. If you want to read about it, go to Romans. The law, the gospel, all those things. Now that this has happened, conversion, new man, it seems like Paul is saying, now that this is true, while you couldn't do this before because you were like all men, lost and condemned, but now let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil.
Well, I guess the question then is, at the time that Paul is writing this, is he a regenerate new man? I think most people would say yes.
Yes.
And yet we go to Romans chapter 7 where Paul says of his current condition, which I would assume would be a regenerate new man, Paul says of himself in Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so I would assume probably everybody would say that this is Paul writing as a new creature, as a new man, as a regenerate, forgiven saint of God, and yet he still struggles with sin, which is of great comfort to me, because I would like to hope that I also am a new man, reborn and received into God's kingdom, and I still have these same struggles too. And what a comfort to know that St. Paul went through the same thing, and he can say with great confidence at the end of that chapter, who will rescue me from this body of death? What wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Is it our overcoming sin that is the basis of salvation? Not for St. Paul. He says he still struggles with it. And I know myself personally, I still struggle with it. So we join with Paul in saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who has given us salvation as a free gift through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, carrying my sin on his shoulders on the cross to bring me his perfection, holiness, and righteousness, not earned by me, but placed upon me by God's grace.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's another caller. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good Pastor. Morning. Good
morning. I think you guys just kind of answered the question that I had.
I'm sorry about that if we stole your thunder.
That's okay. Well, you know, it was the basic question was, you know, I'll run it by you real quickly. I know you guys don't have much time, but was going to be, you know, which are the best passages to witness to folks that you know, my wife is, give you the short story end of it, my wife is follows a Jehovah's Witness, and it causes some, there's some eye-opening differences between when I go to Lutheran church and she goes to Jehovah's Witnesses. It makes for some interesting conversations sometimes.
I think we hit you right where you live, didn't we?
Yes, yes, you did. And this, I mean, it's really, it's honestly, gentlemen, you know, I love this show because I can always use some of the passages or things to, you know, try to show the differences, I should say, I guess. And sometimes it's very difficult. You know, I love my wife and my children very, very much. Unfortunately, in the past, you know, I was not the father. I didn't bring scripture to my household as I probably should. I kind of got involved in things kind of late, and you know, everything comes about. But I think, you know, through the power of prayer and things of that nature, and through love and doing it the best way I can, I think I can you know, put some good. I'd like to share the word with them a little bit better, you know.
Okay.
But thank you so much. And if you have any other insight, I'll get off here because I know you guys are getting ready to go. But if you have any insight or any other passages, I sure would appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, maybe just to list the passages that we have been talking about a little bit more specifically. We've referred a couple of times to Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I've cited before Jesus saying, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. These come from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, starting with about verse 17 through the last verse of the chapter, verse 48, is you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I would encourage our caller to look at Matthew chapter 5, especially starting with verse 17 through to the end of the chapter in verse 48. We've also talked about Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. I have dropped in a little bit of Ephesians chapter 2 verses, well, actually starting with verse 1 is great, but especially verses 8 and 9. Therefore, we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So there's just a couple passages to start with there on this question of, are we saved by good works or by God's forgiveness and grace? And I would say that Scripture strongly sides with the fact that we are saved by God's goodness and grace, not by our goodness and good works.
Wow. I don't know if...
I haven't seen you speechless too often.
I am. You have. This may be the first time. I'm just struck with the notion that if we're operating in a context where, as the study here says, 83% of evangelical Protestants agree that good people of other religions can go to heaven. Your articulation, which I appreciate because time is short here, was laser-like and quick. And
that's rare for me. I mean, if it's rare for you to be speechless, it's very rare for me to be laser-like quick.
I'm afraid that while it was correct and I think maybe even logical if you think about it, if I'm one of the 83% that is heading the other direction, it might have gone over my head. It might not arrive. You know, we have about a minute and a half left here. How do you summarize what you would say to somebody who is in the 83% who believes that their very faithful and exemplary Buddhist neighbor is going to be with them in heaven someday?
Well, for one thing, there is no greater deterrent to sharing the love of Jesus Christ than the belief that everybody goes to heaven. In fact, in more liberal church bodies, the greatest sin actually has become evangelism, because if you tell somebody about Jesus and they reject him, now they do have a chance to go to hell, as if they're just ignorant and didn't know about Jesus, then they're sure to be saved. And so in liberal church bodies, oftentimes
exactly,
evangelism becomes a huge problem, because you're condemning more people through telling them about Jesus than by leaving them ignorant without knowing about Jesus. And so in order for us to truly witness and love our neighbors, we want to recognize that they also need to hear the saving message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And also, just to emphasize again, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, yeah, we mess up, we sin, we blunder, we need Jesus' forgiveness too. And if the standard of salvation were our goodness, I would be in a heap of trouble. And so would everyone listening today. Sorry to say that, but we all need God's love, which is not a problem, because he freely gives it. He wants nothing more than to give us the salvation that he has already won for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Wow. Pastor Clayton said, you know, what you got on the table here? I shot him about four possibilities. We did one of them, and we could go on, I think. But I'll just put those in my Ask the Pastor folder and save those for the next guy.
Inflict the guy on Monday.
I wonder if Pastor Boyce Clare is happy if I asked you hard enough questions. I think he wanted to not be the only pastor who got hard questions today. Thank you, sir.
Thanks for inviting
pastor
me in
Kirk again. Clayton, Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.